faithful to bring us all the way home. If he wasn't, none of us would make it. Grace Life Church, the Christian faith that we love and enjoy is grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ being the exclusive incarnate God. That if Jesus in his divinity is to be denied, his equality with God, if it is to be denied, it is a soul-damning error. Just this week, heard some ruckus out on the front porch, and I asked Stacy, I said, what in the world? She said, oh, the propane guy's out there. So I'm in my pajamas, and I waddled to the front door and opened up, and lo and behold, the propane guy's out there, and I've got a Jehovah's Witness staring me in the face. Both, simultaneously. Fuel for my stove and then fuel for hell. What I mean by that is the heresy. I engaged this man. You certainly cannot ascribe to being a brother. And he denied that Jesus Christ is divine. He said that he is simply the Son of God the way that you're the son of your father. He is only human. I said, well, how can a man like that save you? I can't save you. Well, he was a good man. I said, I'm a good man. Maybe I can save you. Well, you can't save me. So the only reason that Jesus can save you, sir, is because he's God. He's divine. Well, no, he's not. He says, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. I said, oh, really? And so we took a tour through the Bible. He says, sir, I don't want to argue. It's time for me to leave. I said, no, sir, I'm not arguing. I'm giving you truth, and you don't like the truth, and you're running from the truth of God. I said, unless you repent and believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins and go to hell. I said, take that with you and think about it. I said, I'm not angry at you. I love you. And I took him by the hand. I said, sir, you need to believe Jesus is God or you cannot be saved. But in an equal way, if we deny that Jesus was fully human, there are eternal consequences as well. And we're well aware that Jesus' humanity is necessary to his sympathizing with us in our weakness. And you and I both know we have much of that. That his humanity is necessary to his suffering, his atonement. His humanity is necessary to his federal headship because he represents humanity. To deny Jesus in either his deity or his humanity is gospel suicide. Paul wrote to the church of Galatia and said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That word there means to be damned. Galatians 1:8. I'm making all these introductory comments because the church of Colossae had stepped away from this pivotal truth of the humanity of Christ and have succumbed to a false heretical movement known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a foul, bogus doctrine that radically misrepresents the humanity of Jesus. Foundational to their belief system was the idea that everything that is created as in terms of matter, physical substance, is intrinsically evil, and that they rejected the humanity of Jesus because they just couldn't reconcile with his physical being with their doctrine that taught that all physical matter was intrinsically wicked. This was a critical and a devastating error. Listen, church, when you make mistakes about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, you're in trouble. There are those that make eternal errors about Jesus Christ. Paul writing to the believers in Colossae, the letter is a refutation, but also a confrontation of this error. And in that particular case, to the church of Colossae and in all subsequent cases, the only remedy for a church that is in crises is the truth unmitigated and glorious about who Jesus Christ is as supreme. Our text today has this background. We can clearly see that Paul has a calculated thesis, an argument to restore soundness and vitality to the health of the local church there. And that Christ exalted and Christ supreme is his doctrine, is his thesis. The text that we're going to look at, starting in verse 15 and through verse 20, is an apostolic diatribe confronting that Gnostic error that had distorted Jesus as supreme. Paul's giving strong medicine for a woeful disease. And that medicine is the exaltation of Jesus Christ being communicated to men. Every ill, everything that is wrong within the life of the church finds its remedy in the supremacy of Christ. That every ill in your life, your spiritual life, your private life, finds its cure in Christ supreme as well. I pray that God would help us as we open these verses and understand them more fully. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, I pray that you elevate our heart passion for Christ. Stir our affections. Lord, that we might divorce them from the world and the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Lord, that they might be wed to Christ as supreme and exalted, ruling and reigning, sovereign and Savior. Lord, help us, Lord, to love the truth about Jesus. Help us to embrace his full deity and help us to embrace his full humanity. Help us to believe into Christ. Help our lethargy be shaken and fall off of us, oh God. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are kindled afresh and anew for the divinity and the humanity of Christ, the supremacy of our sovereign Savior. Lord, may this truth enrich us, inform us, and incite us to good works. In Christ's name, amen. 4 points. The first we see in verse 15, and it's the supremacy of his person, who Christ is as supreme. Take a look at it with me in your copy of God's inspired word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is making reference to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and it's not a secondary thing. Say hypostatic union, that's just a big word. Explain that. Well, it simply comes from a Greek term that defines something that has a substance or something underlying a thing, like a foundation of a house. It's something that is tangible and real. We find the very same term over in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So in terms of Christ in his humanity and his divinity as 100% God and 100% man, that he is both. Now we understand that's hard to understand because there's no other man that's ever been like Jesus on the face of the earth. He's not like you. He's not like me. I am 100% man, and so are you. But listen, there's no divinity about me, nor is there divinity about you. But Jesus is both God and man. I want you to note these features about Christ as being supreme in his person, that he is supreme in the way that he represents God. It says here that he is the image of the invisible God. That word there comes from the Greek word icon. It means a portrait. It means to have likeness. It means a statue, and even in the English language, the word icon, I-C-O-N, gives us that same understanding, that Jesus is the representation as to who God is, that Jesus is God wrapped in humanity. He's the perfect representation of deity, of God, of the Father. Insomuch Jesus taught in his life ministry that to see him was also to see the Father. That whenever you have thoughts that come to your mind as to what God's like, you must look at Jesus, because Jesus and only Jesus gives you the accurate understanding of what God is like, because he is the express revelation of the Father. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," is talking of Christ, "he has explained him." That word "explain" there is the word that we get exegesis from. It comes from the Greek term exegeomai. Exegeomai simply means to make plain. It means to interpret. It means to make it understandable. Listen, nobody has ever seen God. Now, we hear from certain folks in the charismatic crowd that they saw God. No, they didn't see God. No man has ever seen God. Now, we've seen God in Christ, but no one has seen the Father. The Father, God, is spirit, and spirits don't have bodies. And so Jesus is robed with humanity, that he is God that's come down to us, that we can understand God more fully. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 1:3 about Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact, now listen to this, he is the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. That word "representation," speaking of Christ, the exact representation of God, is the word "character" in the Hebrew, or in the Greek language. It means copy, that he's a duplicate, that he's just like the Father, that Jesus is the invisible God made visible. And Paul's not ashamed of Jesus' humanity. He extols him as the icon of God, the visible representation of God. But to reject Jesus in his humanity is to reject Jesus altogether. It's dangerous, in fact, suicide spiritually to do so. He's supremely God. He's uniquely God and man. And that the humanity of Christ, as I explained earlier, is critical to his sympathizing the weakness of the frailty of our humanity. His humanity is critical to his substitute suffering, his vicarious suffering in our place. A spirit doesn't suffer in that way. Jesus suffered in his body. He absorbed the wrath of God. He took it and bore it in his own body upon the tree. His humanity is critical to his temptations. He is tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, but yet without sin. He is the perfect God, and he's the perfect man. He never succumbed like what I do, but he did that for me. So to denounce Jesus in his humanity or to deny him in his deity is to reject him in his saviorhood. The second truth we want to see is that we see in verse 15 the preeminence of his humanity. It says that he is the firstborn of all creation. The term there, firstborn, in the Greek language, prototokos, means existing before or to be first in rank. It's said of those certain ones in the Old Testament, they were the firstborn, not necessarily that they were born first in order, but that they took that first place in preeminence. We see that in certain situations in the Old Testament, that Jesus is supreme in who he is. He's supreme. He is eternal. He has always existed in the bosom of the Father before creation itself. Jesus Christ existed. John 1:1 places Jesus in the bosom of God before time existed itself. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," in John 8:58. Jesus' humanity is supreme in rank above and beyond all other created beings. He's before you. He's before me in rank. He's before us in worth. It said of him in Psalm 89:27, "I shall make him my firstborn," listen to this, "the highest of the kings of the earth." The highest of the kings of the earth. What's it referring to? The excellence of the worth of Jesus' humanity. This term prototokos, it's not necessarily a sequence in order, but an excellency in worth. That Jesus is the firstborn. He's the most glorious, valuable man that has ever lived. He's supreme as God, supreme in his manhood, perfect in his being. This is the Savior that we bow to. This is the Jesus that we're singing to. This is the Jesus that I'm preaching about. This is the Jesus that we're praying to. Listen, parents, this is the teenagers' Jesus that they heard about this morning. Not only the supremacy of his person, but verses 16 and 17 detail for us the supremacy of his power. The supremacy of his power. Look at it with me in your copy of God's Word. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, the reason that your marriage has made it so far is because Jesus is holding it together. It's not because that we're the best husbands that ever lived. Because the Lord's holding us together. Now, that's not to say that we don't want to be better husbands. But we give all the glory and the honor to Christ because he is the one that holds things together. To reinforce the supremacy of the person of Christ, we find Paul now declaring the supremacy of the power of this Christ that has come in the fullness of time. His power is attesting not especially to his humanity as much as it is to his deity, that no other man ever performed the miracles that Jesus performed, and that his power attests that he is fully God as well as fully man. It's attested by creation in verse 16 when it says, "For by him were all things created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Teenagers, you know why you exist? You exist for Christ. Why have I been born? It's the answer that used to be asked. Why am I alive? Why did God put me here? He put you here that you might glorify Christ and enjoy him forever. When we think in terms of creation, what automatically comes to mind? Genesis 1, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see that being attributed to God, but it's more fully seen and realized in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was the one that was in the bosom of the Father actively creating all things. This is not something that is just unique in one place of the Bible. It is given to Jesus as revealed in Scripture all through all 66 books of the Bible that he, Jesus, created all things. John 1:3 says, "All things came into being through Christ, and apart from Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being." That in the beginning, the pre-incarnate Christ created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. Job 38 says that the angels were watching, and they were blown away, were in awe, they're worshiping as God was creating out of nothing. We think in terms of the incomprehensible miracles of Christ, especially Lazarus being 4 days dead and that he recreated life in him, called him out of the grave. But the power of Christ demonstrated when he made all things and the cosmos overshadows everything. We're talking about unmitigated, unrivaled power. That everything has its origins in Christ. He created the angels. He created the micro elements, protons, neutrons, atoms. They have their origins in Christ. The macro elements, the cosmos itself, the orbits. We're talking about universes and galaxies. They've been created by Christ and they've been created for him. What about you? You've been made by Christ and you've been made for Christ. You think about the raw power of Christ in the creation of the cosmos. It's unrivaled, it's unmitigated, it's unmeasurable. We can't even imagine it rightly because we weren't there. That all of the world, the cosmic origins of the cosmos, the planets. My little grandson Micah used to be able to, when he was 3 years old, to tell me all the planets in our solar system. He was fascinated by them. But Jesus Christ made them. He made Saturn. He made the moon. He made Mars. and he made earth. He made earth to be a very special place. I don't know why those cosmonauts, those astronauts want to go out into space to an uninhabited place whenever earth is so beautiful. That we have all the resources here to sustain life and they have none of them there. I understand the spirit of investigation. I did that for a long time as well. But he made earth as a special place for his people to dwell and to enjoy. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What is it talking about? The heavens are telling of the glory of Christ. You know, we understand from the Bible that Christ is all-powerful. It says in Psalm 62:11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and Jesus is God. The second truth that we see about his power is that his power is attested in the way that he superintends all the things that he has made. Verse 16 tells us, whether there are thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Think in terms of thrones and authorities and rulers. They have their beginnings with Christ and their ends belong to the glory of Christ. They're subordinate to Christ. They're superintended by Christ. He is the King of all kings. He's the first King of all the kings of the earth. He's the Lord of all lords, Revelation 17:14. Listen, the Caesar of Rome in the ancient world was not the sovereign of the universe, although he thought he was. That title belongs only to Christ. Church, when we come together, we're coming together rallying around this magnificent, glorious Christ that created all things and that has all power, that all thrones, authorities, they are underneath his rule and reign and answerable to him. That even the most powerful of the Caesars of this world will submit themselves one day and bow their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Kim Jong-un, he will bow his knee and confess Christ someday. I pray to God that he does it before he dies, but it's going to happen, and so will we. Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, they will bow their knee and confess the lordship of Christ. I pray that it's before they die. Donald Trump, our president, which we should be praying for every day, he will bow his knee to the lordship of Christ. The fallen angels, the elect angels made by God, they have their limits and their abilities, but they're at the beckoning command of Christ, and they will confess Christ. Everything is in subordination to Christ. You go to the book of Revelation, you read there of all the tribulation, the suffering saints throughout the ages. And we find that the sovereign, triumphant rule and reign of Jesus Christ was a very important truth to them. They held it near and dear to their heart. The saints in affliction lean upon the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, as a pillow wherewith they lay their head to rest at night upon. That's what Spurgeon said. We see his power also being attested, the supremacy of his power, by his active dominion, that he is before all things, there's that term again, prototikos, and then in him all things hold together. Jesus controls everything in the universe. All the parts that intricately work together, they keep their fashion in place because Christ holds them there. They've been set into their orbits. They assume the positions that they have been commanded, and they're kept by Christ. Vernon, we've talked about this before, that the scientists' theory of global warming is never going to cause the planet to flood, not until Jesus Christ relaxes his hand, that the boundaries and such are determined by Christ. We find that in Acts chapter 1. The sea is never going to encroach what he says it can. It's at its beckoning command by the word of Christ. The sun and the earth, the moon, they're set into motion. And the earth and its rotation and its axis is put there by Christ for the habitation of man. And listen, we're not going to be destroyed by a meteor shower unless God permits it. What is it that keeps the uniformity of the cosmos, the world that we live in? Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is all kept in symmetry in beauty and perfect working order by Christ who holds all things together. That He, Jesus, maintains the delicacy of the balance that's necessary to the existence of life. He governs it. He watches over it. And even in the Gospel of Matthew, He'll not even permit a little sparrow to fall to the ground apart from His own command. I tell you, if there's anything that we're missing out on in the modern world in which you and I live, it's the active involvement with Jesus Christ overseeing the cosmos in which we live. And people don't want to talk about it. It forces them to come to grips with that Jesus permits evil for a greater good. A theodicy, what's called by philosophers, the existence of evil within a moral order, why would a good, loving God permit it? That God permits it for His glory. He permits it for our ultimate good. And listen, well, I don't understand how that works. Well, welcome to the train ride. Neither do I. But you know what? We have it illustrated in Scripture and the story of Joseph, of which Jason will be preaching today at 2 if you come. And it's demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ, the best man that ever lived, suffered the most catastrophic event that's ever occurred. That Jesus Christ, the perfect man and perfect God, was slaughtered by the hands of wicked man, but only in accordance with the predeterminate plan of God. Listen, Jesus got things. The world ain't good, but Jesus got this. Say, well, my world's not good. Well, guess what? Your life is in His hands too. Do you remember when you was a little boy or a little girl in Sunday school class, you used to sing and believe that He's got the whole world in His hands? I used to sing and He's got little bitty Derek in His hand. And when I was a four-year-old little boy in Sunday school, I sang it loud and I believed it with all my heart. And the more I've grown in grace, the more I've come to believe and to rest that He's got the world in His hand and my life is there. And He's not allowing me to stumble. He's upholding me. And if I go through a season of darkness and in pain or hurt or circumstance that is bothersome, listen, He's got this. This idea in the modern church of this little puny Jesus that wrings His hand when bad things happen is, listen, it's an affront to His divinity. It's an affront to the Scriptures. It's an attack upon the church and our view of Christ. And we can no longer sing those songs, He's got the whole world in His hands, because we've been taught erroneous things about who Jesus Christ is in His supremacy. I want us to get it. Listen, whenever you go through difficulty, whenever you find out that there's cancer in the family, whenever there's a death, that you can put your hands together and praise the living God, well, He's got this too, and it's going to be okay because He's holding us together. There's not a promise in the Bible that your life is going to be perfect this side of eternity. Believer, Christian man, Christian woman, there's not any promises that you will not face sickness. There's not any promises in the Bible that you're not going to experience cancer. We find the Bible teaching us that even the Apostle Paul, who prayed for many and they were healed, left a man by the name of Trophimus in Miletus ill and sick. Why? Because God willed it. And He was learning, He was teaching him through it. But nonetheless, Trophimus was in the hands of Christ. He's supreme. He's not going to abandon you, young man. Young lady, He will not abandon you. He will not give up on you. So I'm raising my children in a world. What's going to happen if in 2020 elections that the liberals or maybe the socialists will come to power in the United States of America? He's got that too. Listen, I'm not for it. I'm as far as I don't want a socialist to become the president, nor do you. It's not right, it's not healthy, it's not good. But listen, it doesn't outrun the power of the risen Christ, who's seated upon the throne of power and authority. Listen, that the earth is His footstool, and He keeps a watch over His children. And He who watches over Israel will never sleep or slumber, and He's got this too. You mamas that are afraid of your little ones growing up in a wicked world, lean upon the supremacy of Christ. that he's watching over your children. You raise them up in the way that they should go. You conduct family worship as you know that is right and biblical. And you serve the Lord and you pray with them and you pray for them and you teach them the word of God and you use the means of grace given by God. And listen, he's a faithful God of covenant that will not lie to the promise made to Abraham, and that we are brought in by faith in Jesus Christ. And he is ruling and reigning in our lives. And Eric, I know you got a little baby in the womb. What is the world going to be like whenever my little baby is 18 years old? When my little baby is 42, what will they have to endure? They'll endure because Christ will keep them. We need this as the world's growing darker and darker. Listen, Grace Life, do you believe that your dark seasons in life are in under the active control and oversight of Jesus Christ? That your present circumstances and the difficulties that you're suffering have not defected him from his throne. He's still seated there. Those problems that keep you up at night, that vex your righteous soul, the agenda of the militant gay and lesbian transgender movement, and the fear of it sweeping across the globe, and the aberration of marriage, and the aberration of gender realities assigned by God, and the confusion, and the sin, and the wickedness our children are going to experience as what becomes normative within culture, that God in Christ will keep your kids, and it's going to be okay. All things work together for the good of those that love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And under the dominion of Christ, the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ, even these things work together for the good. Listen, church, if I didn't believe this, I couldn't preach a word to you. If I didn't believe that the wickedness that is rampant in the world in which you and I are living is working a greater good and perfecting a conformity to Christ in us, I couldn't say a word to you in hope today. But because I believe it to be true, that the Bible is infallible in its authority and its precision and in its truthfulness, I can preach it with all confidence this morning that the King, the Sovereign Supreme, ruler of the universe, is upholding all things. He's keeping it all together. And though the world and its culture is becoming more malicious, that there is a work of God and grace in the church, the true church. And you're not seeing the full picture of what a true church is yet. But he's working in us. And all this that seems so vile and bad, and it is, but there's a way that he's holding things together, and he's going to bring us through for the good of his church. Well, we could all go home right now and be thankful for Jesus because he's supreme. He's supreme in his person. He's supreme in his power. But he's also supreme in his person. So I suggest we preach on. Verse 18, if you're awake with me, say amen. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the prototokos from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's supreme in his person, supreme in his power, and he's supreme in his position. And it shows us in verse 18 that he has been given divinely, sovereignly, by the will of the Father, that he would be the head of the church. He has a supremacy in this position that he is the king. Blows my mind, Miss Debbie, that people reject the church, a local church. There's not any other kind. John, writing to the churches in the book of Revelation, those first three chapters, was writing to local churches. This idea of a universal church, and I know there's a sense by which that's true. I'm not stupid. Well, I am, but I know at least I'm smart enough to know better than that. But this universal church is just made up of local churches, little ones just like us. Do you realize that about 95 to 98% of all churches across the world today are smaller than us? But God loves them all. He knows each one of them. But Jesus is head over the church. When you reject the local church, you reject Christ. If you reject the feet, you reject the head because they're connected. The head is never separate from the body. When you insult the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, you insult him. If you insult my wife, you insult me. If you insult me, you insult my wife. That's the way that it works. Christ is the glory of the church. There is no church apart from him. He's the head of the church. Well, why is church important? Because Christ is glorious and supreme. If you reject the local church, you reject the one that is the head of the church, which is Christ. Everything in the sphere of the church is to be subordinate to him. What do I mean by that? Well, pastor means this. What Jesus says goes in the church. That you and I are to be about his business and to do so with a thankful heart. Cole, you did a great job sharing about Monday nights. And I know that old wicked flesh of ours, especially in the wintertime when it gets dark at 5:30, and you got the chores done and the sheep fed and the cows milked, and you just want to go in and sit down in front of the wood stove and eat a bowl of stew. But the kingdom is worthy of our labor because the king is worthy of our labor. And those little boys and girls are not going to come to faith in Christ without a preacher, without a teacher, without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Bible, Jesus himself, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, he dictates how we are to live our lives. He has the right and authority to do so. He also, too, tells us and has a right to do so how he is to be worshiped. How we're to prioritize our lives. I often hear from people, even in this church, well, pastor, I'm just too busy. Listen, if you're too busy for prayer, if you're too busy to read a few chapters out of the Bible every day, your life is out of order with Christ, and you need to repent. That you're making the affairs of man more important than the affairs of Christ, and we need to reevaluate our order of things in our lives as Christ isn't supreme. And sure, life gets busy. Sure that there are things that are important and critical to life. You got to work if you want to eat. You all do know God has commanded men to work. Now, I realize there are people that can't because of physical maladies, but listen, welfare is pretty much an unbiblical situation. God wants you to work hard with your hands. Vernon, I was thinking about you this week when I was praying for you, and no one ever say it whenever you're dead and gone that you was a lazy man, because you're a hardworking man. You are. You work long and hard. You have for 20-some years we've been friends. But you know what? It's what biblical men do. We work. But listen, we should never work to the point that we have no time for prayer and the word and to listen, to advance the kingdom of Christ. Listen, Jesus is the head of the church. The local church is precious to him. He shed his blood for her. He gave his life up for her. That we have been bought with a high price and that we're to glorify him who has purchased us. Our world and our culture is so upside down and wicked. Back when I was a little boy, the parents ran the family. Today, the children do. We have parents that miss church because of children's sporting events. The children's activities are in control of the families. Church, you've got to see that it's not biblical and it's out of order. It's not that we can't have our children involved in things, but whenever our children are involved with events that robs away from spiritual truth and from the Lord's church, it's wicked. Tom Askell said this, I tweeted this morning. I just want to grab him and hug him for saying this. You ought to write this down in the margin of your Bible somewhere and read it every week. He says, find a healthy church and build your life around it. Do not be a 90-minute church member or join for worship only once a week and then expect your child to think that Christ is really important. Is the local church just another thing that you do that they're on the periphery equal to basketball, football, soccer, sports, rodeo, whatever? Find a healthy church and build your life around it. Are we subordinate to the head of the church? Does our relationship to the Lord showcase this commitment by our commitment to the local church? And by the way, this is not a secondary, trite, superficial, unimportant doctrine. Scripture does in fact command us, it's in the imperative mood, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some are in the manner of doing. The question I have to ask is this, are we half-time church members? Because if we are, It's a slight upon the supremacy of Christ in his position of the head, as the head of the church. Note these terms being used in verse 18. He's the head. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn. He is to have first place. To me, this sounds like Jesus Christ is Lord over the church. It sounds like Jesus is important in the life of the church. It sounds to me like he is jealous for his church. It sounds to me like Jesus is serious about his church and that it's important to him. Here's some helpful questions that might be useful for self-evaluation. He is the head. Are we connected to and subordinate to him? He is the beginning of the ruler. Are we obedient to him? He's the firstborn. Have we been born of him? He is to have first place or preeminence. Are we occupied with him? Jesus said this in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? To be the head of the church is demanding of subordinates. He's supreme in his headship over us as members of his body. It's his birthright. It's his birthright. He is transcendent to us. He's supreme over us. He rules over his church. He has purposes and grace to be accomplished through his church. Some of those purposes and grace will be accomplished today at 2 o'clock p.m. Be a part. The second thing we see in this supremacy of position, not only is he the head of the church, but he is the hope of the church because it declares that he is the firstborn from the dead. Prototokos once again, it just over and over repeating this same Greek term, highest in rank from the dead. What does that even mean? That means because he's been raised from the dead, we will be raised with him. That ought to be the hope of the church, that we don't stand the gravekeeper. Andy, we're going to be raised up, brother. And all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, raised up from the dead. What a glorious position that we are seated with Christ. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the prototokos, the first in rank among many brethren. None of us have been raised from the dead yet, physically. We have been spiritually. But Jesus done been there and done that. Dead but now alive. Declared to be the Son of God with the power from the, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. He's gone before us as our big brother, raised from the dead, firstborn among many brethren, first in rank among other resurrections. That means that we will be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans 6:5. Our hope is in Jesus' actual physical resurrection. Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we are dead in sins and damned. Here's our hope, that we've been raised spiritually and we will be raised physically. That God's going to raise you up. What are you going to look like in heaven? Better than now. What are you going to feel like in heaven? Better than now. What are we going to do in heaven? Everything that's better than now. We're going to be centrally as the church, worshiping with passion without distractions. No dirty diapers to change or any of these things. He's also the help of the church. He's the help of the church so that he will come to have first place in everything. Preeminence is the word that's being used in the King James and the ESV. So that he'll come to have preeminence in everything. What does that mean other than because of the position that he holds that we have help promised to us in our turbulence? It's what the psalmist was writing about in Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from you, Lord, the maker of heavens and all of the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He's talking about this preeminent Christ above, ruling, reigning, sovereign, supreme. He will not let your foot slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. This ought to be committed to memory for every Christian. This ought to be a catechism. The one that keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. The Lord, He is your keeper. The Lord is a shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. There, Mama, is a promise for your children. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forever. Amen. Our King is not a second place contestant that wrestled a little while and lost. He's the victor. He's the sovereign. He reigns over all. He's the guardian of the church. He watches over you and your family, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. He is our help, their help in times of present trouble. What kind of a circumstance could there be from which Christ could not help? We find the three Hebrew children. Christ delivered them out of that dungeon of fire, where we find Daniel being cast into the lion's den. We find Christ being with him and keeping him and protecting him. We see Jesus walking on the earth and loving men and ministering to sinners. We find the Samaritan woman in the fourth chapter of John, that Jesus delivers her and saves her, and she brings back a city to hear the gospel of which many of them believed. The Father's good pleasure, it says in verse 19, that all of the fullness of divinity dwelt in Him. The full range of the power and the attributes of God is expressed in Christ. Dr. J.B. Lightfoot says that Jesus is the chief manifestation of the divine nature. He exhausts the Godhead manifested. And in Him resides the totality of the divine powers and attributes. He exhausts them. Full representation of God, but yet full representation of man. Listen, what makes heaven heaven to a Christian is you cannot wait to see the face of Jesus Christ. That you love Him so much that you can't wait to see Him. And once you see Him, you will worship Him. Untiringly, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. The last thing I want you to see in closing is the supremacy of His plan. How long have I been? 46. Can y'all handle 46 more? I'm just kidding to our visitors. His plan, number one, we see in verse 19, is to please the Father. Let's read verse 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things. That word reconcile, that should be your favorite word in the Bible. To reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus didn't come down here just to muddle His way around because He had nothing better to do. He came here by the Father's purpose and plan. Brother Gary, we talked about this in our private study together, that there was a covenant of redemption made before the world was framed, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Miss Julie, you came once and we talked about this. But Jesus came in His earthly mission to accomplish the purposed plan of God that was assigned to Him. One expositor said it wasn't like a Hail Mary pass at the end of a difficult struggle. Acts 2:23 says that this man, talking of Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food and drink is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work." In John 8, Jesus said in verse 28, "I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father has taught me, and He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before Him. What was that joy? Well, part of it was this: obeying and pleasing the Father. In the plan of God, Jesus offered Himself up as a scapegoat, a sacrificial offering, a substitutionary atoning death, so that you and I might be reconciled to God. I say that you ought to kiss that word in your Bible, reconcile, because you at one time were not. At enmity is what we once were with God. There's no more fearsome predicament than for a man to be the enemy of God. It says in Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Listen, in the economy of God, in the purpose and the plan of God, it pleased God to crush his son, to atone for us, to reconcile us. The second thing is to make peace in verse 20, having made peace, present active imperative. Has a continuing action. There is a peace that has been made. It's an aorist tense, a past work producing a settled, finished outcome. God's plan was to reconcile his enemies. That's the fruit of the life of Christ and the death of Christ. Because all of us were at one time enemies of God, hostile against God, at enmity against God. And I want you to note the definiteness here, having made peace. It's a finished thing. So many people have this so muddled in their minds. They think that Jesus died to make salvation possible. They speak or think in terms of salvation being something that may or may not be. That Jesus died to make men savable, but he actually didn't save anybody. That there is, in that sense, Vernon, that if Jesus died to make men savable, there's a possibility that no men ever would be saved. And Jesus coming to earth was an absolute bust. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Jesus came and laid his life down as a propitiation. He appeased the wrath of God for those who would believe. A definite group of people. He died for people out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Revelation 5:9 clears up so much. He died for people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. If Jesus died for all men equally, that means that there are men suffering the wrath of God in hell for which Christ suffered wrath for them. And you're tiptoeing up to the line of blasphemy when you think in those terms. That Jesus Christ's death didn't have the meaning that God's word says that it does. He propitiated, he absolved the wrath of God for sinners, certain sinners, the church, the sheep. John 10 says he laid his life down for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for, definite article there, a particular group of people out of other people, the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, same issue, the church, definite article, a certain group of people. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9. He died for people out of tribes, tongue, kindred, and nation. You think in terms of the Old Testament, Jesus, the blood that was being offered up there was not for the Midianites. It was not for the Hittites. It was not for the Amalekites. It was for the elect nation of Israel, which is a proto of the elect out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Well, I don't like that. You better like it because it's the only way that you can be saved. So I don't like that. What if my child is not elect? Listen, if it wasn't for the electing grace and kindness and mercy of God, no person's child ever would have one sliver of hope of salvation. Listen, you've got to look at the electing purpose and grace of God as our only hope of salvation. Do you want that only hope to be cast upon the depraved will of your child? I'm throwing my lot upon the mercy of God, not with the sinful, depraved wickedness of the heart of my child to make a good decision for Jesus. And we all know as parents, they never make good decisions. And so if you think they do, you haven't been a parent. Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, he meant it's finished. He had made peace. There's nothing more that could be done. He had accomplished the work the Father had given him to do. He laid his life down as the ransom price for the sheep, the church. And the final thing is to pardon, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's a legal purchase of certain sinners by Christ's blood. The Arminian, the man-centered view that leaves salvation exclusively to the will of man, shifts the supremacy. Look, hear me out, church. I'm about done. It shifts the supremacy of all Christ accomplished to the sinner's ability to appropriate for himself what Christ accomplished. But this robs Christ of his effectual work. Let me quote Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased a people for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them," these people, "a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The death of Jesus Christ wasn't a blanket spread out that's powerless to accomplish some definite purpose that was given of God. It's a powerful, effectual death that is capable and proficient to accomplish the purpose assigned to it. And that purpose was to make a payment for the sins of those that the Father gave to the Son in the covenant of grace. Jesus even said in John 17, "I'm not even praying for the world. I'm praying those for those the Father gave me." You say, "Well, that doesn't sound fair." There's nothing fair about salvation that God would give to you what Christ earned. What's fair about that? What's fair is that God gave to you what you earned. God gave to me what I earned, and I earned death because I sinned and still sin. I know I'm not sanctified fully like you are, but I still sin. And Jesus cried out, "It's finished," not "it's possible." And he shed that blood to reconcile sinners. Church, I'll never grow tired of it, talking about this supreme, sovereign, glorious King. I'll preach it by the grace of God till the day that I die. I love him and I want to love him more. I want to preach him more clearly and more fully and more passionately that he is a supreme Savior. And he is a Savior that came to save his people from their sin, Matthew 1:21, and that he's good. Christ's divinity is expressed, listen to me, in the infallibility of his mission. He will not lose one that the Father gave him. Infallible. Say it with me. Infallible. It's okay to repeat the preacher. We're not going to become charismatic and swing from the lights. Infallible. He's supreme in his person. He's supreme in his power. He's supreme in his position. He's supreme in his plan. Listen, does our life reflect that? Does our commitment reflect that? Does our witness for Jesus and our evangelism reflect how supreme that he is? And the way that we instruct and train up our children, does it reflect that? Do we talk about him? Do our children and grandchildren see our eyes light up like little lamps when we talk about the supreme Christ who loves us and has given himself for us? Is he supreme over every area of your life? The way that you talk at work, the way that you treat your wife in secret. He's supreme. He's worthy to be adored. You know, I don't know if Jesus is supreme in your life, but by the grace of God, he must be. He must be. I read this all through the Pauline letters and the Johannine as well. These were men of God that turned the world upside down because they embraced by faith that Jesus is supreme. He's worthy of life. He's worthy of death. Paul says, "I finished my course. I'm going to put my head on the gallows and I'm going to go be with him. I finished my course." He burned his candle out for Jesus because he had that view of Christ's supremacy. I want you to get it. I want you to cherish him. I want these Thunderbird kids that are coming today at 2 o'clock to get it and cherish him as well. And you ought to come and help us with it. They ought to see your eyes dancing whenever you're talking about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. Lord, we're so thankful for this truth. We're thankful that we can rally to sit underneath the preached word about how supreme our Savior is. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will never grow dull or dry or weary of hearing how gloriously supreme our Savior is. Lord, that our hearts will soar. I pray that we'll leave today with our cup running over. Lord, I pray that our conversation over lunch and tonight with our little ones will be about who Jesus is as supreme. I pray that parents will take this text in Colossians 1:15 to 20 and go through it with their little ones every night of the week to talk about how wonderful Jesus is as God and man. Lord, help us to love Him, serve Him, obey Him, follow Him, proclaim Him until You come and take us to be with Him forever. We'll give You the praise and the honor in Christ's name. And the church said, let's stand together.